Let's get into 2 Corinthians chapter 8, continuing on there. But if you would, if you open up to 2 Corinthians 8, we're going to look at verses 6 through 15. But by way of introduction, would you also open to Ephesians chapter 2? It's easy to do if you have a paper Bible, a little trickier if you have an electronic Bible. So Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, I would like to look at this for our introduction. Ephesians 2, Paul says or writes these words to the church in Ephesus. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." Those are three of my favorite verses in all the scripture, and I love them because these famous verses bring tremendous clarity to the relationship of faith, grace, and works in the life of a believer. We see clearly in verses 8 and 9 that salvation comes to a believer by grace through faith apart from works. See that again. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." When a person places their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, then by grace, that person receives eternal life. And it is vital that we realize that the Lord Jesus completed all the works needed to achieve our salvation. What is required for us to be saved is for us to place our faith in Him and what He has done for us. And at that moment, we receive forgiveness of our sins and newness of life. There are a lot of good things to do as a believer. It's good to be baptized. It's good to take communion. It's good to pray. It's good to read your Bible. All those things are good, but none of them are necessary for our salvation. On the cross, Jesus finished the work that was needed for our salvation. So that's verses 8 and 9. But look once again with me at verse 10. Paul writes, "For we are his workmanship," and the Greek word is poema, from which we get poem, or it can mean masterpiece. It says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So these inspired words teach us that once we have been saved by grace through faith, then it is time to get to work. Once we are born again by the Spirit, it is time to walk in obedience and start doing the work that God has prepared for us to do. See, it shouldn't be confusing. It's all there very clearly. We're saved by grace through faith. It's a complete gift of God. But once we have received that grace, once we have been born again, then we discover that there's all kinds of works that God has called us to do, that He's gifted us and He's called us to do something. As I was trying to think about kind of how to explain that, what would be a good example, it came to mind of, imagine that we were all orphans. We're orphans. We're destitute. We have nothing to offer any family. And yet this amazing family decides to come and adopt you. There was nothing you could say, nothing you could do. It was because of their grace. It was because of their resources. It was because of their love they adopted you into their family. But once you're adopted into that family and you're a fully functioning member of that family, then you realize that you have chores to do just like the rest of the family, that you have a part to play in that family. And I think that's what it is for us and God. God adopts us into His family, apart from anything that we can do. But once we're adopted in that family, then we have chores to do. There's things that He wants us to do once we're in that family. We don't do those chores, we don't do those works to remain a part of that family or to earn our place in that family. No, we do those things so we can carry out the plan that God has for us. It has been well said that we are not saved by good works, but we are saved unto good works. We're not saved by good works, but once we are saved, then we're to move forward in good works. And ultimately, that's why I've titled this message, Grace Works. Once we have received God's grace into a believer's life, that believer should manifest that grace in good works that flow out of the believer's life. So with that said, would you now turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8? As we'll look at verses 6 through 15 this morning as we continue our verse-by-verse study through Paul's second letter to the Corinthians here. I'll read the verses as you follow along. Paul says in verse 6, "So we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And in this I give advice, it is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. So I've divided this passage up into three sections. We'll see, first of all, the grace of giving, then the example of grace, and finally the response to grace. So let's move into our first section, and that's the grace of giving in verses 6 through 8. And so that we understand where we're going today, let's get some context on this passage. And to do so, it's important that we look back at the first five verses of this chapter. So look back with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, there verses 1 through 5 that we covered last week. Paul wrote, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in the great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." So if you remember, the Macedonians, it was their northern Greece. It was an impoverished area. They suffered quite a bit, both financially. They suffered persecution for their faith. And yet through all of that, they were willing to put together this gift for the impoverished believers down in Jerusalem. And so it was a big deal. And so Paul was bringing that out to the Corinthians as he talks about their giving to that church down, to the church down in Jerusalem. And so that's the situation. That's the circumstance as we move into verse 6. So in verse 6, Paul says, "So we urged Titus." So in light of the generous giving of the Macedonians, Paul urged or exhorted Titus to do something. And we see what that was as we continue in this verse. He says that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. Now, to understand the situation properly, it's important to realize that Titus was the one who delivered this letter to the Corinthians. So imagine the scene. They're not doing it over weeks and months at a time like we are. They're reading it in one setting. And what happened is Titus took this letter, what we call 2 Corinthians, and he hand-delivered it to the Corinthians. And so the Corinthians are reading this letter publicly as their congregation gets together. And so Titus is sitting there listening to it. And so it gets to this point, "So we urge Titus." And they kind of look over at Titus. Urged to do what? And so there's this situation there. He delivered this letter, and then Paul urged him to do this thing, that he would also complete this grace in you as well. Now, when Paul writes the words here, "that as he had begun," in verse 6, Paul is referring to the fact that when Titus was in Corinth during the previous year, he had helped the Corinthians start a collection for the Christians in Jerusalem. Remember, Titus had been there to deliver a severe letter from Paul because there was kind of some messes going on. And so he had helped them, and he said, "Hey, guys, there's some Christians down in Jerusalem that are really suffering. There's a lot of persecution down there. And so what's happened is we need to get some money together to help them out." And the Corinthians had at first been on board with this. They had been getting the money together. Unfortunately, the collection was never completed, compelling Paul to urge Titus to, quote, complete this grace in the Corinthians. He's trying to get them to finish the job. In other words, Paul wanted Titus to complete the collection for the believers in Jerusalem. And as we saw last week, notice that Paul once again refers to this giving to the Jerusalem Christians as grace. Complete this grace, referring to the collection. And if you remember, we saw last week that giving is grace in at least two ways. First of all, there's the opportunity to give is grace. The fact that there is an opportunity to give is grace. The fact that God allows us as a fellowship to support, you know, Gospel for Asia, Bridge of Hope students, and to do that for a long period of time, then what happened is that's grace. God is giving us an opportunity to give. And so when we have that opportunity to give, and in this circumstance for the Corinthians, God is graciously giving the Corinthians an opportunity to be a blessing in the lives of other believers. You guys have probably experienced that. When you give of yourself, and it could be money, or it could be time, or it could be your talent, whatever it is, but you bless another person's life, and you walk away from that, and they're just like, man, that was nice. That felt good. That felt right. That's grace, God giving that opportunity to give. Simultaneously, by taking advantage of this opportunity to give, the Corinthians would become more like Christ, as he was the one who gave up all for those he loved. So when God gives us the opportunity to give, he's giving us an opportunity to be a blessing to others and really to receive that joy that comes from it. And he's also giving us that opportunity to become more like Christ, because Christ is the ultimate example of one who gave all. Now, secondly, we also saw last week that the willingness to give is grace. When we actually have that desire to give to someone else. The fact that we have a desire to bless others, especially those we have never met, is a work of God's grace in our hearts. See, it's natural for us to want to give good things to our kids. We have that relationship with them. But for us, when we want to give something to people we've never met, that's God's grace, that willingness to give. It flows from a recognition that God has showered his amazing grace upon us, and it's only right that we should be willing to graciously give to others. Let's move on now to verse 7. Paul says, "But as you abound in everything." Okay, so they haven't completed their collection. He's urging Titus to help them complete their collection. And then Paul is reminding them that they abound in everything. That phrase here, abound in everything, it can mean to have more than enough or to be present in abundance and by extension to be extremely rich. This was a few months back now. I think it was around Thanksgiving, where there was this family that we knew of, and their children had outgrown their Legos. So what do? Is we, for a flat fee, bought all their Legos. Like all these boxes of Legos. And so now, and as you go into Ryan's room, there's these different containers filled with Legos. He abounds in Legos. They are everywhere. There's more than enough. There are boxes that you don't get to the bottom of. They're just all these Legos. So it was in the church in Corinth, except not with Legos. They hadn't been invented yet. But they were abounding. And so Paul is contrasting the Corinthian Christians with the believers in Macedonia. You see, the Macedonians were financially poor. They suffered persecution and tribulation, while the Corinthians enjoyed peace and prosperity. And Paul wants the Corinthians to realize just how blessed they are so that they might turn and be a blessing to others out of a heart of thankfulness. See, the right thing for Ryan to do is to realize how many Legos he has and to share those Legos with others. It doesn't always work out that way. But so it is, as Paul is reminding the Corinthians, man, you guys are blessed. You have an abundance. Why not share that abundance? The Macedonians don't have abundance, and yet they do share with others. So Paul is going to make his point by listing how God had graciously caused the Corinthians to abound. Notice there in verse 7, he says, "But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us." That's a great list of things to abound in. First of all, he says faith. Now, Paul may be referring to one of three things. He may be referring to their strong faith in God, that they had placed their faith in God and they were steadfast in it. He may be referring to the gift of faith that they had been given by God. You know, the gift of faith that's listed there in 1 Corinthians 12, and, you know, this faith to believe for miracles or that type of faith. Or he could be referring to their faithfulness in dealings with their fellow men. We're not sure. Maybe all three are true. They had abounded in speech. This most likely refers to the gifts of tongues and the gift of prophecy, as well as the ability to share their faith with others in a winsome way. Then he says, "You abounded in knowledge." May refer to the word of knowledge and their general knowledge of God and the Bible. You've abounded in diligence. This refers to their zeal and earnestness in the things of God. And then he says, you've abounded in your love for us. That's an interesting one that kind of trips up some commentators because of the rough, you know, going between Paul and the Corinthian church. But I believe that even though Paul and the Corinthians had a rough relationship at times, Paul still believed they loved him. And Paul was trying to have that fellowship with him. And I believe that Paul is doing what the scripture says, what love believes the best. He's believing the best about these Corinthians. And he says, you've abounded in your love for me, even if maybe not right now, in the past you have. So in light of the Corinthians' great gifts of faith and speech, knowledge and diligence, and their love for Paul, Paul wants him to respond with an equal abundance of generosity. And that is why he writes at the end of verse 7, he says, see that you abound in this grace also. Since you abound in so many areas, abound in this grace. And as we've already seen in verse 6, this grace refers to that collection for the believers down there in Jerusalem. So Paul is basically saying to the Corinthians, you guys abound in so many areas, make sure you abound in giving as well. And as Jesus had said in Matthew 10:8 to his disciples, freely you have received, freely give. It's a great. That is so great. Freely you have received, freely give. One author puts it this way, quote, an ungenerous Christian is far from being a complete Christian. An ungenerous Christian is far from being a complete Christian. Let's move on to verse 8. Paul says, I speak not by commandment. You see, Paul was not commanding the Corinthians to give to the impoverished believers in Jerusalem. He was not saying, you better give or I'm going to do something bad to you. He's not saying that at all. It was important that the Corinthians realize this so that they would give not because they were, because they were responding to the Lord's leading and not because they felt forced to. Paul said in is going to write to them in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Remember, it is vital that we give because we are willing to give, not because we have been compelled to do so. Giving is to be motivated by an inward desire and not by an external force. Because ultimately, the Lord will only reward us for those works that we do with the right heart. To prove my point, would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 6? Let's turn there to Matthew chapter 6, Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus points out this giving for the wrong motives receives no reward from the Lord. Matthew 6, looking at verses 1 through 4. Jesus says there, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Surely I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be done, may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. She says, do things in such a way that you're looking for your reward from God, not from men. And it's interesting because so much of what passes for Christianity through the ages has done exactly the opposite of this. If you give to this building, we'll put your name on a plaque. If you give to this project, we'll put your name on a brick. And there's this the exact opposite. You know, even for us, we can fall into this kind of that mentality is maybe we're going out to eat somewhere or getting coffee, and we're thinking, well, I want to put something in the tip jar, but I want to make sure the person sees that I put something in the tip jar. And so right as we're going to put that dollar in, they turn away, and then we don't put it because we want to make sure that they see it so they can appreciate that we put something in there. And that's just not the right attitude. The attitude is, you know what, I'm going to give something and it's between me and the Lord. Nobody else has to know about it. I'm going to do that trusting that the Lord will give the reward. So whenever someone compels you to give and just pushes on you and do this and gives you the hard sell and you say, well, I'm just going to do it to get them off my back, that's your choice. But realize the Lord doesn't give a reward for that. because that's under compulsion. That's not something from that's I want to do this. It's someone's making me do that, or I'm doing it for to please men, or whatever the case may be. It has to be that we want to do it because the Lord wants us to do it, not because anybody else says it. All right, let's turn back now to 2 Corinthians 8, verse 8. Paul says, I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. It's interesting. I'm testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. That word sincerity there, it means legitimacy. It means the genuineness. It was actually used for when a person was a legitimate son of someone. Legitimacy or genuineness. Now, it's interesting that the Apostle John speaks of this sincerity of love in 1 John chapter 3. So would you turn with me now to the end of your Bibles? I'm going to keep you going this morning, turning this way and that. So near the end of your Bibles, 1 John chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 16 through 18. Again, the sincerity of love. Paul was saying, I'm testing the sincerity of your love, Corinthians, by kind of what the Macedonians have done. And so here John, the Apostle John, gives us an idea of what the sincerity of love looks like. 1 John 3, starting in verse 16, John writes, by this we know love, because he, and that's of course Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's good and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. So basically John is saying we got to put our money where our mouth is. Jesus gave the example. He laid down his life for us. That's ultimate love. Jesus said there's no greater love than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. And so he said, when we see a need that we can meet, then we should do that. That is the sincerity of love is shown at that point. Now back to 2 Corinthians 8:8. Paul uses another interesting word in this verse, and he uses that word diligence. Or diligent. So sincerity means legitimacy or genuineness. Now we have this word diligent. Diligent means earnestness in accomplishing, promoting, or striving after anything. And so Paul was testing the sincerity of love of the Corinthians by the diligent giving of the Macedonians. He said the Corinthians say they love the people there in Jerusalem. And I've seen the diligent giving of the Macedonians. So I'm going to compare these two together. And I think it is fruitful to allow the faithfulness of other believers to challenge us to press forward in our service to Christ. Think about it in this way. There was a time in history where the idea of running the mile in under 4 minutes was thought to be impossible. It was thought to be physically impossible to run the mile in under 4 minutes. And then there at Oxford in England, on May 6, 1954, Englishman Roger Bannister ran the mile in 3 minutes, 59.4 seconds. He broke the barrier. And it's interesting is once that barrier was broken, many male runners began to run a sub-4-minute mile. And in fact, for middle-distance runners, that is kind of the holy grail. If you can run under a 4-minute mile, you are something. See, seeing that it could be done gave many others the confidence to try it and eventually to achieve it. And I believe this truth holds true in the realm of the spiritual as well. When we see faithful, spirit-empowered believers accomplish things that we thought impossible, then we are encouraged to trust God and step out in a venture of faith. In fact, I think that's the whole purpose of Hebrews chapter 11. As the writer to the Hebrews writes there in Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, as he lists all these spirit-filled believers, these believers who are able by the power of God to do great things, then what does he say in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2? I'll read it for you. He says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, talking about all those believers from Hebrews 11, he says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So just as people were able to look at Roger Bannister and said, he did it, I believe I can do it. So we are to look at the believers down through the ages and say, they did this in the power of God. Man, I want to run like they ran. Jesus ran this way. I want to keep my eyes on Jesus and run like he ran. That's what God desires from us. Let's move now from the grace of giving into our second section, and that's the example of grace in verse 9. Verse 9, Paul says to the Corinthians, "For you know." That word "know" there is interesting. It means to understand, perceive, have knowledge of, or to know by experience. He says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is reminding the Corinthians that they understood, they perceived, they had knowledge of, they had experienced the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, you guys know this, all right? This is not something new that I'm telling you. And then Paul breaks down what they knew to be true. Notice that though he was rich. What does Paul mean when he says the Lord Jesus Christ was rich? Well, this is something that we could spend all day and many days on. Is just think for a moment how rich Christ was before the incarnation. Think about the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, that he is eternal God of eternal God. And in eternity past, he lacked nothing. He had no need of any kind. He, along with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, was self-existent and self-sustaining. He was rich beyond all comprehension because he had literally created everything that was created. He owned it all. You know, I was thinking about that word literally because it really gets on my nerves when people misuse it. You know, I literally died in class today. No, you didn't. You're alive. You know, that doesn't make any sense. But when I say that Jesus Christ is rich beyond all comprehension because he literally created everything, he literally created everything. Paul says in Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17, "For by Jesus all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist." You can't get any richer than that. Jesus used he says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And we think about how much that is, the whole world. But Jesus didn't own just the whole world. He owned the whole physical universe. And he owned more than the physical universe. He owned heaven, and he owned everything else, every spiritual entity. It was all made through him. The Lord Jesus made everything. The Lord Jesus owned everything. He possessed all power, authority, sovereignty, glory, honor, and majesty, and yet he chose to make a change. You think about that. We often hear at Christmas time, what do you give the person who has everything? Jesus literally had everything. He had it all, and yet he chose to make a change. And it is this change that Paul highlights as he continues in verse 9. He says, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. He became poor. The Lord Jesus chose to step out of eternity and be bound by time. He willingly clothed his perfect deity in humanity and became at once fully God and fully man. The Lord Jesus exchanged the inestimable riches of heaven for the opportunity to be born in an insignificant family who made their home in a detested town in a nation that was being oppressed by foreign occupiers. That's what he exchanged. Just think about it. We think about the Christmas story and the joy of that and the blessing of it. But think about the Creator who made everything, confining himself to be a baby, to be cared for by this young first-time mom. It's crazy to think about. And Paul wonderfully explains this truth of how Jesus became poor for our sakes in Philippians chapter 2. So turn with to the right a little bit, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2. Paul's famous passage here on explaining what's called the humiliation The incarnation is the humiliation, because that God would humiliate himself, lower himself to take on humanity. Philippians 2, we'll look at verses 5 through 8. Again, the idea of really expanding upon how Jesus, though he was rich, became poor for our sakes. Verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." It's one of those passages that you just need to go back to and to meditate upon and to think about what it means for the uncreated God to become a part of his creation and to lower himself so far that he would die upon a Roman cross at the hands of his creation. Amazing. Amazing. And it, as you turn back now to 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, notice how Paul is using the "your." He says, he doesn't say "for our sakes." It's true, it's for our sakes. But he says to the Corinthians, "for your sakes." And I think that it's important for us to look at that from time to time, because we can say Jesus is our Savior, or Jesus became poor for us. And that's true. We also need to look at it and say, Jesus is my Savior. Jesus, though he was rich, became poor for me. That's what Paul is trying to drive home to them. Drive home the fact that Jesus did this for the individual Corinthians as well. He says, that you through his poverty might become rich. Though he was rich, he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. I love how the Nelson Study Bible expands on this. Quote, "This verse refers to the spiritual riches that Jesus gives to all who place their trust in him. He offers forgiveness, justification, regeneration, eternal life, and glorification. Jesus purchases us from slavery to sin and makes us children of God. He gives us the right and privilege to approach God with requests and praise. Through the poverty of Jesus Christ's incarnation, we believers have become incredibly rich." And this incredible exchange is highlighted as you turn now to Ephesians chapter 2. So to your right, once again, let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, as we think about the riches that we have in Christ. Oftentimes in Christianity, we aim too low, and we have a tendency to think, well, it's about riches here and now, and riches here and now, and riches here and now, and if God loves me, I'm going to be rich here and now. But it's more than that. God wants spiritual riches for us. Can he financially bless believers? Absolutely. Does he promise to do so? Absolutely not. But he does promise that we will have eternal riches in him. Now notice this in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 7, as we think about just how many ways we become rich in him. Paul says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." So verses 1 through 3, that's a believer in his old life. Just who he was before coming to Christ. Just lost in sin, just doing what everybody else does. But the two beautiful words there in verse 4, "but God." This was going on, "but God, who was rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Now, if you guys have gone, I'm sure you have, if you've gone to those different kind of formal dinners or maybe a wedding and your name is on the place card and you're supposed to sit right here. And maybe there's been some times where you've sat closer to the front. Yes. And sometimes when you're closer to the bathrooms, you know, and you don't know that as you get there, maybe you have a good seat, maybe you don't. But ultimately, our names are written in the best seat of all. There is a place for us. We have been made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There is a seat with our name on it in heaven. I don't know how much richer you can get than that. I've had some good seats at sporting events, and I've enjoyed it. But I know at the end of the day, they're going to make me leave. Those are not my seats. And here we have the best seats of all. I bet our names are embroidered on the seats. And there it is. There is our name. We're sitting together in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. And notice it gets better. Verse 7. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So there as we're seated in heavenly places for all eternity, God's going to just continue to pour out the exceeding riches of his grace and show how gracious he is to us in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. That is riches there. And I guarantee you that no matter how much you might have owned on planet Earth, when you're seated in heavenly places with Christ, and as God is showing you the riches of his grace toward you, his kindness in Christ, there won't be a thought for those things. We'll see those things for what they are, things that robbers can break in and steal, things that rust can corrupt. We'll see them for what they really are once we experience the true riches with Christ. Now, as we turn back to 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, Paul's purpose should be clear. He is reminding the Corinthians of the fact that Jesus Christ became poor so that we might become rich, so that they too might be willing to sacrifice for the sake of others. He's saying, Corinthians, come on, guys. God gave everything away to give to you. Can't you give to other believers? Simply put, if Christ gave all to bless us, shouldn't we be willing to give some to bless others? With this in mind, let's move from the example of grace to our final section, the response to grace in verses 10 through 15. Paul says in verse 10, and in this I give advice. That word advice, it could be translated judgment or opinion. And by using this word, Paul once again is reminding the Corinthians that he was issuing a suggestion and not a command. He wanted to make it clear that this issue of giving must be decided by the Corinthians and not by Paul. And so he says, it is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. So Paul is letting the Corinthians know that it is to their advantage. That word means profitable. He's saying it's profitable for you to complete what you started a year ago. And as we've discussed, the Corinthians had begun to collect money to send to the impoverished believers down in Jerusalem when Titus had been there previously, but they had not yet completed the job. And as such, neither the Corinthian Christians nor the believers in Jerusalem had profited by it. And this is interesting, because what we see here is the fact that it is not always the thought that counts. We say that a lot of times, usually to make ourselves feel better. Well, it's the thought that counts. And it's not always necessarily so. For example, I may be thinking about encouraging a fellow believer, but that is not the same thing as actually taking the time and effort to encourage that believer. Until I actually step out and encourage him, neither he nor I is benefited. So it was with the Corinthians and their failure to follow through on giving to the believers in Jerusalem. Neither side was benefited because the Corinthians hadn't completed the collection. And I think that this has really an application to our lives. When we fail to truly give ourselves over to the Lord, we say we're going to do it. Lord, I'm going to give this over to you, and I'm going to give this thing. And often it's been said we give ourselves to the Lord, but like it's on a fishing line. We give it to the Lord, and then we reel ourselves back in. And we give something to the Lord, and then we reel it back in. And we do that over and over again, and what happens? Neither we nor the Lord are benefited. Too often we're holding back and refuse to surrender ourselves to him, and neither we nor the Lord Jesus benefits from the situation. And I see this over and over again in life. I see it in my own life, and it's something that I'm seeking to work out with the Lord. But I see it often in the lives of others, where there's just potential that goes unused because a person refused to submit their life to the Lord. Now, thankfully, The Lord is always faithful to hold up his end of the bargain. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So God is doing his part, but are we doing our part by giving to him what he desires most, ourselves? That's what God wants. Moving on to verse 12. It says, for if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what he does not have. Now, this is a little difficult verse. I want to read this verse from the New Living Translation. It puts it this way. Whatever you give is acceptable if you give it eagerly, and give according to what you have, not what you don't have. Paul is encouraging the Corinthians in the fact that it is not the amount that they give that matters. What matters is the fact that they give it with the right heart. William MacDonald puts it this way, quote, it seems the Corinthians had delayed in making a collection for the needy saints at Jerusalem, hoping that they would be able to send more at a later date. They are reminded, however, that it is not a question of how much they send at all. If there is a real desire in their heart to have fellowship in this good matter, then God accepts their gift, however small it may be. It's the heart attitude that counts. So it's important that we remind ourselves of this fact when it comes to the service that we offer to the Lord. You see, what we are doing for him may seem small in our own eyes. Maybe our area of service is unseen, unglamorous, and unappreciated. And because of this, we wonder if it's worth it at all. Perhaps you ask yourselves, why do I continue to give of myself to the Lord? Does it really matter? Let me give you a few verses to encourage you that giving yourself in the service to the Lord matters to him, no matter how small it may seem in your own eyes. Galatians 6:9, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Just keep on serving the Lord and realize that if you keep on going, there's going to be a season of reaping as you continue. Colossians 3, verses 23 and 24, Paul writes, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. I love that. Everything is important that we do because we can do it all to God. We don't do it to our boss, or we don't do it to this or to him. We do it unto God, and knowing that God will give a reward for that. And finally, Hebrews 6:10 says, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. God sees the labor that we put forth in his name, and he's going to reward it. And I believe that these are wonderful verses that should encourage us to continually give ourselves away to the Lord and trust that he will reward us accordingly in his timing. Let's continue on in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 13. Paul says, for I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened. In other words, it was not Paul's goal that the believers in Jerusalem would be enriched at the expense of the Corinthian believers becoming impoverished. Instead, we see Paul's intention in our next verse, verse 14, says, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. Paul wanted the Corinthians to help level the playing field for the believers in Jerusalem. He was encouraging the Corinthians to share at this time because they had an abundance and because the Christians in Jerusalem were in need. And Paul is also reminding the Corinthians here that the day may come when the shoe is on the other foot. The time may come when the Corinthians are the ones in need, and they may need the kindness of fellow believers in the form of financial assistance. You know, sometimes maybe you find yourself in a situation when you're going out to lunch with a group of people and someone has forgotten their wallet. This doesn't happen to you among adults, but I go with my RT group at school, and it's a group of high school kids and junior high kids. So there are times when they don't forget their money. And I always love believes the best. And so if they don't have their money, I pay for them. And the reason why I do that is because I know that there may be a time when I'm among that group and I'm the one that has forgotten my money. And so I'm hoping that they'll repay that kindness. That's, you know, I have money, they don't this time. There may be a time when the shoe's on the other foot, and I want to make sure I've kind of paid it forward, if you will. And so it is. We've hit here on a crucial component of giving, and that's empathy. Of putting yourself in that other person's position. Thinking about what it would be like to be in the other person's situation helps us to give generously. Thinking about how it feels to be with a group of people out to eat and you're the only one that doesn't have money. I don't want that feeling. And so I want to help that person out because I know there could be a day when I'm that person. And Jesus put it this way in Matthew 7:12. He says, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." It's what we refer to as the golden rule. Now, on to our final verse, verse 15. "As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack." Here Paul emphasizes the principle of equality by quoting from Exodus 16:18. And the context of that verse is the children of Israel gathering manna while in the desert. As you may remember, the children of Israel went out daily to gather manna. Some were able to gather more than others. But ultimately, when the manna was distributed among all, because you know some would have been young and not able to go out, or there had been some elderly people who perhaps weren't able to gather it for themselves, they would have distributed it out. And then what happened is each person received the same amount, about one omer or about 5 pints. And so he who gathered much had nothing left over. He who had gathered little had no lack. And if anyone tried to hoard the manna, we know that it bred worms. It wasn't good to be left over. And I love what Hodge says about this, quote, "The lesson taught in Exodus and by Paul is that among the people of God, the superabundance of one should be employed in relieving the necessity of others, and that any attempt to countervail this law will result in shame and loss. Property is like manna. It will not bear hoarding." So we're going to stop here for today. Pick up in verse 16 next week. But before we go, I want to quickly recap the 3 main points we looked at this morning. First of all, we looked at the grace of giving. The grace of giving includes both the opportunity to give and the willingness to give. And we are to remind ourselves of how God has graciously blessed us, and this will motivate us to generosity. Secondly, we looked at the example of grace, that the Lord Jesus is the ultimate example of grace, by him being rich, but becoming poor so that we might become rich. And that if he gave up all, shouldn't we be willing to give up some? And finally, we looked at the response to grace, that we should respond to God's glorious grace by giving to others. That it's to our advantage to do so, knowing that we will receive a reward from the Lord, and that the day may come when we will be the one in need of someone giving to us.